The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul the Apostle says, "These things write I unto thee," and he's talking to Timothy, of course, "hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Amen. Wow, what a statement. Let's pray. Father, sure do need your help as always. Lord, I don't need it any more or less today than ever. I always know that unless you help, unless you work, Lord, then it's all in vain. And I believe that this message, this topic, this subject matter is crucial. And so I'm asking you now to put the words on my tongue that need to be said and keep me from saying anything that ought not to be said. And Lord, help us. Help your church today. Lord, there are people here that are struggling. There are people here that are excited. There are people here that are oppressed and depressed. There are people here that have clear direction. There are people here that are looking for direction. And God, you can meet the need of the hour for every individual. And then for us as a body. I sure pray you'd do that. And do it because of who you are, not because of who I am. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we battle, especially as preachers and pastors, but even Christians, is maintaining balance. I'll read a book, for example, and that book will just, the spotlight will hit a certain truth of that book, and I'll say, wow, got to get that fixed. And the danger is swinging the pendulum to the other ditch. The way this works is in a million ways. I'll get up and preach, and maybe you've been letting your children get pretty lazy, and I'll get up and preach about cultivating a good work ethic and the fact that a teenager ought to have X amount of dollars in the bank when they get married, and you'll take that pendulum and run into the other ditch, and you'll have your children working and not being schooled. You understand what I'm saying? It's easy to run from one ditch to the other. Even as pastors, we battle that. Years and years ago, I felt compelled and obeyed the Lord at the time. It was 2000, I forget the year. But even before 2002, the Family Sunday School series, I felt like we needed to bring everybody in here as a family and preach on the home for almost 2 years. And so we just canceled all Sunday school, no Sunday school classes, and had chairs back there for the nursery. And everybody came in here, and I taught on the home for about 2 years. Well, there are people... Do they believe that segregated classes is unbiblical, that you ought not to have a class for 4 and 5 year olds and a class for 13 and 14 year olds? And they think that's wrong, and so they are completely against that. I believe that both can be right. I read in Nehemiah where they brought all the people together that could hear with understanding. You understand what I'm saying? On the other hand, I don't want our church to just always be focused on ministering to any specific group. I find it interesting, and teenagers don't take this wrong. I love you, but everybody thought, you know, they say, well, what? How do you minister to the youth? My question is, how are the youth ministering to me? Shouldn't the youth minister to people if they're saved? How does the youth minister to this church? How do the youth minister to their family, their neighborhood, their community, their friends? They ought to be ministering. Yes. People call and say, what do you got for youth? I want to say, well, what's your youth got for us? And see, some of you don't like that. And you can go into either ditch. You can go into either ditch. So we want to minister to the young people. But I want to minister to Brother Sam and Miss Peggy too. Amen. Amen. I want to minister to the body. But you can go in a ditch on that thing and you can get sideways or sidetracked into thinking a certain way, and I'm trying to find the right balance. I'll give you an example. Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. Yep. I preach separation. I believe in holiness. I believe in godliness. The Bible teaches that. But if all of us come out from among them and isolate ourselves behind closed doors and never go out where they are, how are we going to make a difference? And so then the other person goes the other day and says, well, if you're going to make a difference, you've got to get out there and live among them and do what they do. No, you don't. The balance. It's a constant struggle to find that balance. And so what I'm going to do today is try to talk to you about something that I hope will be a blessing to us as a body, you as an individual, and to your family. I find it interesting as I'm looking back over the messages in this month that on July the 10th, I preached on the power of distinction. On July the 17th, the next week, I preached on the power of preaching, at least the subject matter. And then last Sunday, the power of the written word, the Bible. The power of distinction, the power of preaching, the power of the written word, those were the subjects of those messages. And really today, I think the theme would be the power of the local church. The local church. I preach a message in most missions conferences on the magnitude and ministry of the local church, where I talk about the emphasis of the local church being God's only vehicle on planet Earth. God's got a job to do, and He's only got one vehicle to do it, and that's the church. God did not call other civic organizations into existence. He died for the church. And so I preach that message quite often, and now what I want to do this morning is try to go back in behind that message to get to something even more basic and more fundamental and try to change the way you think. My heart's desire today is to jolt your thinking about church. In particular, the local church. And I'm going to have a hard time because I've got so much on my mind and heart, and I really don't even know how to get the message across. I just know what needs to be done. And sometimes you know what needs to be done, but struggle on how to get it done, right? We tend to think wrong about the church, and therefore we live wrong and do wrong. When we say, let's go to church, right? Let's go to church. Or Rhonda will call and say, where are you at? And I'll say, I'm at the church. Used to, when you call somebody, you knew where they were because that number told you where they were. Now they could be anywhere. Until they came out with that app where you can tell wherever that person is if you've got that app on your phone. Can't hide in this world, can you? So we say, let's go to church, or I'm at the church, or we'll have church tonight at 6 o'clock. Right? And somebody say, where's your church? Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those statements. Okay, don't go to the other ditch on me. It's not a sin to say we're going to church. But when we say those things, let's go to church. I'm at the church. We've got church tonight. Where is your church? It's very possible that those things affect the way we think about church. So in our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, if you study Hebrews 11, Ephesians 2, and other places, the house of God is talking about God's family. Okay, you know that if we burn this building down, God's church still exists. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? But here it says the house of God. That is not a physical building. It is you and I are the people. If we're saved, we are the temple of God. Paul said, know ye not that the temple of the Holy Ghost dwells in you? If you're saved, you make up the temple of God. And the word house is used because it suggests something. And it's very important that you remember this. It suggests a family, a household. It also says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that you behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It belongs to Him. He bought it and paid for it. Right? The Bible says in Acts chapter 20 that He paid for it with His own blood. The church belongs to God. That's really important to remember. So it's not a building. It's the people, the saints of God, those who are saved, and it belongs to God. And then it even says in this passage that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that's the debated phrase by scholars in the verse. I'm not going to debate it. It's pretty clear. It can mean several things. First of all, it refers to the church. It's talking about the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And if there's anywhere you ought to be able to find the truth, it ought to be among the people of God. But also, it is the church that's supposed to hold up and hold forth the word of life, Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. It is our job to hold up the truth. And we ought not let the world change our stance on the truth of the Word of God. And so Jesus, we're just talking here for a little while, in Matthew 16 says, upon this rock, referring to Himself, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Is that not what Jesus said? I will build My church. Now, by the way, when He said that, John the Baptist was already dead. Okay? Just thought you might want to know that. He wasn't talking about the Baptist church. Surely you know that. And so, in Ephesians 5, the Bible says Jesus Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Bear with me now. He said, I will build My church. The Bible says that He loved the church and gave Himself for it, talking about for the church, and in Acts 20, verse 28, He purchased the church with His own blood. You surely understand that is not talking about one specific local church that I could say, well, the Lord died for Cornerstone in Tanglewood, but He didn't die for Bluegrass Pike. How foolish would that be? That would be foolish. When the Bible says the Lord died for the church, that the Lord bought the church, the Lord paid for the church, that the Lord builds the church, that it's His church, that is what we call, for lack of better terms, and this is where people get offended, we're talking about what some call the universal church. Please hear me right now. In Afghanistan, if a man gets born again, the Holy Spirit places him in the body of Christ. He's in God's church. If in the middle of the jungle, a missionary goes and someone receives Jesus Christ before they ever get to the water to get baptized, the Holy Spirit places them, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, the Holy Spirit places them in the body and they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. They are a part of God's church. Okay? So we call it universal church. Some people call it the invisible church. Some people call it the mystical church. It's all saved people everywhere. Everybody okay? Yeah, I'm not even asking you to agree. I'm trying to help you to understand. That's what the Lord uses that word church talking about all saved people. On the other hand, if you read your Bible, there is a church at Jerusalem. There is a specific church at Antioch. There is a local assembly of believers in Corinth and Ephesus and Galatia. 80%+ of the time you see the word church in the Bible, it is talking about a specific local congregation. I didn't say denomination, but congregation. So most of the time when the Bible talks about the church, it's not talking about that mystical body, that universal, invisible body that everybody makes a part of if they are born again, but most of the time it's talking about a specific local church. So let me show you a very valid, reasonable truth. Turn to John chapter 1. Are we on the same page? Now maybe somebody's already thinking, wow, this is not what I came for. Well, maybe the Lord knows what you need. Look at John chapter 1, verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. I'm so tempted to cut this message into about a third of what I've got prepared. Because if you were to see what I'm talking about, you wouldn't continue living like you're living. It'd change you. It'd change the way you think. It'd change the way you live. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 29, you're going to think this is so completely detached from what I'm talking about. It's not. Look at verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. That's John the Baptist, by the way. And he saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Praise the Lord. That's a great verse. He takes away the sin of the world. John says, this is He of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, watch this, therefore am I come baptizing with water. What's the therefore? Therefore. Well, let me say this first of all. Who baptized Jesus Christ? John the Baptist. Into what church? Sorry, there was no Baptist church. And it had nothing to do with the church. Why did he baptize him? To make him manifest to who? Israel. Jesus publicly identified with the nation of Israel. John 1 says He came unto His own and His own received Him not. Jesus came to deal with the Jews, but the Jews rejected Him. And John baptized Him just like he baptized a bunch of Jews, and they identified with the body of a nation called Israel. And the Bible says the reason he baptized Jesus Christ was to manifest Him to Israel. That's really, really important. Now let me ask you a question. In Matthew, in chapter 21, Jesus said, now you understand that God gave the plan to get the gospel to the world. God wanted Israel to be the light of the world. Exodus 19, He was going to make all of Israel priests, but they rejected Him. So in Matthew 21, Jesus came to the Jews, they rejected Him. In Matthew 21, Jesus said, I'm going to give the kingdom of God to another nation. What nation is that? 1 Peter 2 tells you, it's that holy nation, that holy priesthood, it's the church. Now it's our job. Right? So listen to me. Jesus came to deal with the nation of Israel. He got baptized to identify with Israel. Now, there is an invisible church, mystical, call it what you want to, but it's very important you understand something. In order to function in this world and to serve God in this world, there's got to be some kind of concrete, visible expression of that church. And that's the local church. And so what should we do? Identify with the local church. Because there has to be some concrete expression of the church. Now that's why Baptists for years talk about being baptized into the local church. We don't particularly like that terminology, but there's a lot of sense to it. You ought to identify with the local church. As a matter of fact, it's really sort of your pledge of allegiance. It really is. When two men preached our organizational service in 1991, they said when you leave a church, it ought to be like a divorce. That you ought to feel that strong about your church. But whatever else you hear me say, you better get hold of this. You cannot be a faithful Christian apart from a local church. God designed it that way. Now, people have a little trouble with this. The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. The church is the body of Christ. He's the head. He's already up there. Now we're His hands, His feet, His eyes. We are the body of Christ. That's so clear in the Word of God. The church is the body of Christ. Just listen, just as Jesus Christ on this earth was the physical, visible, literal manifestation of God on this earth, He went to heaven and He left us here. Now we are God's. We're the manifestation of the work of God on planet earth. Why is that important that you understand that? Well, for a lot of reasons. There was a local church at Corinth, and it was likened to a physical body, right? In 1 Corinthians 12, the church at Corinth, Paul likened, please hear what I'm about to say, he likened them to a physical body. Justice walked into my study the other day and he'd cut himself. I don't know how bad he'd cut it. But you know, he didn't want to amputate it. I don't blame him. It was salvageable. It really was. I mean, you don't get a finger, you don't get a paper cut and cut your finger off. I sort of need those two things right there. Everybody agree? Do this. That means you agree. You couldn't have even told me that without those thumbs. I really, really like my feet. Even I like my legs, but one of them's shorter than the other. That knee surgeon told me that he could, when he replaced my knee, he could actually fix it where I would walk straight again. I said, man, I'll be tripping all over the place. Because I've got comfortable walking wrong. Some of you didn't get that. Local church is likened to a body. Everybody knows what these are, don't they? What is that? Legos. I've never played with Legos. I've watched my kids and grandkids play with Legos. I got one right there. I barely can get it off. Every person in here, if you're saved, is supposed to be a member of a local church. That's you right there. I'd like to call your name, but you'd get offended. Now, if Douglas comes up to me at my house, and these are mine. These are mine and Rhonda's. We keep stuff at our house that we like for our grandkids to have when they come to our house. And he says to me, "Can I play with the Legos?" "Oh, yeah, I reckon." And I just give him this one. Help yourself, Douglas. Yeah. Number one, they just not a whole lot you can do with that one Lego.
Right. That's right. You're right.
I'm almost willing to say it's pretty much useless.
Yeah.
Because it's not attached to anything.
Good.
As a matter of fact, it'd be real easy just to lose one of them.
Yeah.
I got some in my house. I put them all in your pocket. You're not going to lose them all. You'll know it if you lose them all. There'll be a real noticeable difference. Now, I can connect one Lego to another.
Yeah.
And that makes it a little bit more fun. I could probably enjoy that for about 5 seconds. But you know something? I've attached that thing to another member. I've connected it to another member. But look at this. Look at this. Not a very strong connection, is it? That's just a Sunday morning connection.
Yeah. Preach. That's good.
That's just, yeah, that's where I go to church connection. And I can tell you one thing. I can attach it to another one. And I could knock it off if I tried. Now it's stronger. A lot stronger.
Yes, sir.
As a matter of fact, if they get closer, they get even stronger.
Yes, sir.
Matter of fact, if they got a good foundation,
yeah,
you sometimes can't even hardly pull them apart.
Right. That's good. Right.
If that's you, you need to take a hard look at the way you're living your life.
Amen.
And ain't nobody saying this for the benefit of the body. They're saying it for your benefit. That's just a Bible truth. Somebody wrote, I'd like to take credit for it, but I'll just read it. You do remember, by the way, that the Bible says in 1 Peter 2, you and I are lively stones built up as a spiritual house. Right? That's a picture of the church, the temple of God. So somebody wrote, instead of doing our own thing, going our own way in ministry, we are to work together, help each other, complementing each other in ministry, so that the lives we build look like a beautiful, well-planned structure, not a slapped-together junkyard shack. That's good. He said, instead of a beautiful temple, our building is a hodgepodge of individual stones doing their own thing where parts often never connect. God says we're a household. We're a family. We're a temple. We're lively stones fitted together, builded together, that we might be effective for the work of God on planet Earth. You see, the body needs every member. I really, really, man, you ought to try to write without a thumb. Worse than that, try to play baseball without one. You ever realize how important your thumbs are? Every member needs the body. Did I say that right? Or is it the body needs every member? Yes. The body needs every member, and every member needs the body, and every member, please hear me, affects the health of the body. I don't know why. The other day I showed it to Rhonda. Bless, I'm telling you, she saw it. It was pitiful. I'd been over in a preaching somewhere, and I stubbed, whatever the word is, my toe. It turned black and purple. And it hurt. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, when that happened, my mouth said, "Ow!" I don't know why my mouth had to get involved. My mouth wouldn't hurt. My toes hurt.
Yeah.
Next thing you know, I'm going, oh. Now the whole body's getting involved.
Right.
My whole body's not hurting. It's just one little old bitty toe.
Well.
And an ugly one at that.
Yeah.
But I still like it. I do not know why the entire body had to get involved in one little old toe. By the way, in our day, there's not a lot of regard for the local church. People say, "Well, I just hate organized religion." And by the way, there's people that criticize the church, and some of the criticism, we are justified in receiving it. We've asked for it. Churches are a mess. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you this. People who are critical of the church, generally speaking, are simply looking for an excuse and do not want accountability. That's the world we live in. Nobody wants accountability. "Well, I just go wherever I feel like it on any given Sunday. Well, I worship God in my tree stand." No, you don't. Quit lying to yourself. You know that's what's going on. Yeah, we've got our faults. Every church does. You just don't want accountability. Any student of the Bible that's serious at all understands God's design for a local church means there has to be order, there has to be structure, there has to be particular functions, and everybody has a different function. And in all of that, there's also liberty. So right there, so far, what I've tried to do is give you a little balance on this subject. Far too many churches have sold out to a numbers equals success mentality. That's a bad, bad plan. But others think that activities mean productivity. "Man, they got something going on down there all the time. Well, I'm going to join that church. They got something for the kids on Thursday night and Friday night." And they think activity means productivity. Other churches think excitement means spirituality. So they got a rock band and they feel spiritual because everybody's excited. And probably the majority of professing Christians think that church activities take place at the church building. Now here's where we get serious. Most Christians tend to think that church activities take place at a building. Can I tell you something? Tomorrow, you walking a few feet and talking to your neighbor is a church activity. That is, you taking your son on a hike is a church activity. Ladies, going to the grocery store is a church activity. You are the church. Do you see the difference in the thinking? Everything we do as the church. We've got to think differently about the church. But we don't think that way. A man said, when the identity of the church is transferred from living people to inanimate buildings, the table is set for a serious feast of hypocrisy and confusion. The church becomes a place where we go to be holy and give God His due so that we can go on with life as usual the rest of the week. When we make the church that building, that place, that structure, what happens is, he says, is we go to that place to be holy and give God His due so that we can go on with the life as usual the rest of the week. I'll give you an illustration of this kind of false thinking. People are looking for a church, sort of searching for a church, and praise the Lord if they are. And they're always wondering what that church offers them. How many youth programs, how many activities. Always asking, what can I get out of it? Instead of what can I give to it? Because that's how we think about church. When the church is seen as an institution or a building, then the ministries become program-oriented. I get that question. What kind of programs do you have? I wish they'd say, what kind of people do you have? I'm serious. So when it becomes an institution or a building, it becomes program-oriented. But when it's viewed as a family of believers, then the ministries will be people-oriented. Where we care about people and are interested in people and love on people and minister to people. You see, the Bible terminology for the church, yes, it's a body, yes, it's a building, yes, it's a bride. It's all three of those things in the Bible. But the Bible terminology is the household of faith in Galatians 6, a spiritual house in 1 Peter 2, the household of God in Ephesians 2. It paints a picture of a family of people, a community of people, if you will. And so my question this morning is, as the family of God, what is the purpose of us being a people? Coming together as a family. What's our purpose? Why do we exist? Why did we start this thing 31 years ago? Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Is everybody okay?
Amen.
Just local church 101. Look at Acts chapter 2. Let me say, first of all, as a body of believers, our number one purpose, as always, is to glorify God.
Yes, right.
To bring Him glory. Revelation 4:11, we only exist for His pleasure.
Right.
Now, I'm going to tell you something. God desires to walk with you. God desires to fellowship with you. God didn't save you to get you out of hell. God saved you to use you for His glory.
Yes.
Getting you out of hell is a wonderful thing. You're not going to fulfill your purpose for existence if you don't spend time alone with God. In prayer, in reading the Word of God, in meditation, in thinking upon Him. I have for some time now had a renewed priority of that in my own life. As a pastor, I spend hours upon hours alone with a Bible, books, and God. But you know what? That can become it can become work, where everything I'm doing is preparing a sermon or a Sunday school lesson or a wedding or a funeral or a devotion, and all of my time with God is preparation instead of just fellowshipping with Him. I've got to be careful about that. Every preacher knows that. And so our number one purpose is clearly to glorify God. But secondly, I'm talking about as a body, as a family, the purpose is to, please hear this, to serve, strengthen, and support one another. You see, somewhere back there, evangelicals, I'll use that term, got it in their head that the only reason we're saved is to win others. That's just not true. Now, if you're saved, you ought to win others, and you ought to bear fruit, and you ought to help others get saved. You ought to be a witness, okay? I know all of that. But can we just be honest? You just can't do that 24/7. That's getting in a ditch. That's taking a truth and becoming so consumed with that truth that you forget you're also supposed to spend time with your children. You're also supposed to be a good husband, aren't you? You're supposed to spend some time with your wife. You can't just be 24/7 Joe Evangelist. Okay, now don't misunderstand me. Evangelism is great, wonderful. Let's be soul winners and all of those things. But I'm talking about the fact that God put you in a body and the purpose of the local church is to serve and strengthen and support one another. Think about the words fellowship. A lot of people don't even think about that word. It really is a financial partner. We've talked about that from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But it means you uniting and spending time with somebody else and investing in them. So that word fellowship is big. And then another word. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 43. I'm gonna sting you a little bit here. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Look at this. Verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need, and they continuing, what's that next word?
Daily.
Back up to verse 42. I missed verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and what? Fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then in verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. What are they doing? They're strengthening and supporting one another. Daily. Now, church, our culture has just about ruined church. And I'm going somewhere with this, and I'm going to skip a lot of this so that you won't cut out on me mentally. But part of the purpose of the church is for you to build, encourage, strengthen, and fellowship with one another. To minister to one another. So the Bible talks about given to hospitality. The Bible, as a matter of fact, if I read my New Testament correct, most of Christianity is about others, not about me. Now, I want to ask you something. When's the last time, as a family, at your house, you ministered to somebody? When did you let them come into your hospital? And you care for them and encourage them and build them up and nurture them in the faith and talk about all the good things that's going on at your church and how God did this 20 years ago and did this 10 years ago. Brother Bob Johnson was a master at this, and he would have people in, and he didn't have them in to have roast pastor. He didn't have them in to talk about all the negativity. He didn't have them in to talk about all the wrong. He had them in and talked about how God had done a work at Cornerstone and how God brought this family in and that family in and how God worked behind the scenes and how God helped us to get missions started. And he strengthened them to know that they could be a part of such a place and such a people. When's the last time you ministered at your house? And you know why we don't. There's a reason. It's all too obvious. Bear with me. I'm talking about the purpose of the family of God as a church, as a people, is to please and glorify God. Number two, to serve, strengthen, and support one another. And then thirdly, evangelism. I need to be careful right here. Evangelism shouldn't be a program. Listen, let me say it this way. I used to hear people say, well, my life is my witness. I don't talk, and I'm not good at talking to people, but my life is my witness. And I'd say, that's a cop-out. And most of the time it is. But can I tell you, it ought to be a witness. It is true that there is a sense in which the purpose of us as a body is to live such lives that people are interested in the God that we serve. And so, listen, we don't need a program, we need a lifestyle. We've got to see evangelism as not only telling it, but living it. And the goal is more than getting somebody to pray a prayer. God, help us if that's all we're after. So the purpose of the church is to glorify God, help each other, evangelize. And lastly, and I think this is what I wish we could spend all the rest of our time talking about, and I'm not going to, but it is to mature the saints. If I read anything correctly in the Bible, Ephesians 4 is abundantly clear that God gave you a pastor and a teacher that we all could come together in order to minister to each other and to others and grow each other up. Would you turn over there real quick? I'm going to show you this. And I'm going to wrap this up pretty quick. I think I've made my point. I don't know, but I want to show you this. Ephesians 4, verse 11. We've gone over this many, many times, but I want to show you something this morning. I want to focus on one thing. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, 11, and He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why did He give you pastor, teacher? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Part of my job to preach and teach the Bible is to help grow you up, mature you, perfect you. And that's what the word perfecting there means. It means the maturing of the saints. That's what the Bible does for you. But then it says the reason you need to be mature is for the work of the ministry in verse 12. But let's skip all the way down. It's talking about growth and not being children. We need to grow up in verse 14 and we we need to mature and so on. But then it says in verse 16, watch this, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. Remember, we're a body. We're a bunch of believers coming together as a body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Every part needs to work. Why? Because it'll make increase of the body unto the, here's what I want you to underline, the edifying of itself in love. I didn't go to church to get beat up. Preacher just beats me up. Won't you go help somebody? It's not just my job to build you up and strengthen you. It's your job to strengthen one another. It is to edify the body, edifying of itself. Now, I'm the youngest of 10 children. And I'll tell you, part of my growing up was just hanging around an older brother. Just hanging around an older brother. I grew up some. He didn't have to instruct me. I just... Let me say this. Do you believe that I had somebody ask me this just this week about who they should spend time with. I said, spend time with people that's 10 years older than you. Sure. I'd like to see some of you couples in your 30s and 40s have some of these young couples that just got married over at your house. So you know, Billy was 3 years older than me. Mickey was 5 years older than me. And being around them grew me up. The problem is it grew me up the wrong way. Does anybody understand what I just said? I knew some things at 14, 15 I just didn't need to know. But would you agree with me, if you hang around older people, it'll have a tendency to grow you up. Have you ever heard Jeremiah say, he grew up too fast? I can tell you something, hanging around my brothers helped me to grow up, but not if all we did was hang around each other at the mealtime. Are y'all getting this? Hanging around my older brothers helped me to grow. It helped me to mature in ways, but not if the only time I was around them was when we sat down at the table to eat a meal. Some of you, that's the only time you're around other mature Christians. You got to help us edify each other. You got to help us build each other up. So when somebody says he grew up way too fast, what does that mean? Usually somebody's talking about due to some hardship in his life, he had to grow up. And you know what? It may be true that some people grow up too fast. But the truth of that message is that life ought to grow you up, not a program. Life grows you up. And what? Now, Justice, don't you get mad at me. I'm going to pick on you. This is every young man's problem. They have no patience. In America, you know what we want? We want everything instant. Instant everything. Not me. Rhonda probably once every 20 years makes some instant potatoes. Bad plan. Bad plan. I can tell the difference immediately. I can almost tell by looking at them, they're instant. We want everything instant, don't we? One of the reasons Jonathan wanted to come to America was to get some canned biscuits. Was it Jonathan that wanted the canned biscuits? Man, I want to see flour on Rhonda's hands. Them canned biscuits are good. I like them too. But listen, Justice will come in there and we'll talk about some things. And he gets frustrated with himself like every young man I've ever talked to in my life, including Jonathan. Because they want to go from kindergarten to postgraduate today. And what they really want is, Brother Ron, give me the secret. Give me the book. Give me the sermon that's going to revolutionize my life and turn me from a wicked, weak, carnal teenager to a dynamic, God-fearing, Bible-believing Christian. Overnight! And it doesn't work that way. There is no program. The program is living the Christian life and allowing Jesus to work with you and through you and in you. And it happens before you know it. And all of a sudden you're enjoying things you used to not enjoy and you hate the things you used to love. But you got to get up every day and you got to make good decisions and you got to give yourself to Christ and you got to yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. You got to spend time in the Word of God. And over time, God will grow you up. There is no program. There is no sermon. There is no local church that can do that for you. You got to do the work. So we're going to close with Luke 21. And I'm going to tie something together, and you're going to think, nah, you got to figure out a way to get to that, don't you, Brother Ron? No, that's just not the case. I've been battling this for months. Does anybody know what an ingrown toenail is? Whew. Somebody, if you've had one, everybody raise your hand that's dealt with an ingrown toenail. You ever had to define it? Oh, I don't know. It just hurts. It's painful. Y'all, this is deep. I'm going to tell you what the problem with an ingrown toenail is. It's ingrown. It's supposed to grow out, not in. And some of you are an ingrown toenail. Everything's in. And you're not putting anything out. And so it's painful. Amen. So the Bible says over here in Luke chapter 21, I had a conversation with somebody this week, and I said something because it's been on my mind for months, and I mentioned something that I couldn't get away from. The Bible says in verse 34, and take heed to yourselves. I'm in Luke 21, 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with what? Well, let's make sure we get the words right. First of all, we're to take heed. That means be on guard. To yourselves, lest at any time your what? Hearts. Your hearts be what? Overcharged with what? Surfeiting. And so on. So we need to think about those words. I believe that American Christians, and even in Carthage, Tennessee, are battling what I call mental fatigue. This passage says that your hearts can be overcharged. I thought, I've preached on this so many times. What does that word overcharged mean? It means to be burdened, grieved, listen, pressed down or weighed down. A heart that's pressed down or weighed down. What, with what? Surfeiting. What does that word mean? In one word, what does surfeiting mean? Excess. The heart can only handle so much. And when it gets overcharged, it leads to being pressed down and weighed down. And it creates a mental, spiritual fatigue. But I thought to myself, for the first time ever, who is Jesus talking to? The disciples who have forsaken all to follow Him. What's He worried about them being overcharged with? Collecting too many camels? Don't you think two camels is enough for your house? Maybe too many pair of sandals? How many pair of sandals can you wear? Maybe too much time at Six Flags over Jerusalem. Now, I know some of you think I'm trying to be funny. What I'm trying to say is if they needed to worry about it.
Yeah. Right.
What about us?
Yeah.
One man, I'm leaving a lot of this out. One man said that overcharged means the expression of the hateful consequences of intemperance. The hateful consequences of intent. In other words, allowing things to get out of control. He said this, it makes the mind dull and heavy. What did having excess do to Solomon? It grieved his spirit. He was overcharged. And he just walked around vexed. Mental fatigue. You and I are a family of believers with a big job. We're to be soldiers of the Lord's army. But more than ever in my life, in 31 years at Cornerstone, I'm watching people come into this church overcharged. It's not that you're not glad to be saved. It's not that you don't believe the book. It's not that you don't love the Lord. But you're overcharged. Excessive. And you fill in the blank. And so, last week I alluded to this article and I decided to read one more thing to you. I think it's interesting. I'm telling you this because you'll listen. This was an article put out by Chuck Norris. How many of you know who Chuck Norris? How many of you know a Chuck Norris joke? Okay. When Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone, Chuck Norris was on the other line. Those kind of things. And so he wrote this article. And he basically quotes a bunch of sources because Chuck Norris couldn't have written the article. And he quotes a book by Tony Ranke or something, entitled 12 Ways Your Phone Is Changing You. 12 Ways Your Phone Is Changing You. Wow. And this is a book, you do what you want to with it. He says in that book, he's talking about how it's changing us. We are distracted and ignore others, especially those closest to us. We check our smartphones 85,000 times per year or once every 4.3 minutes. We're a hazard to others. Texting and driving makes us 23 times more likely to get in a car accident. How many of you ever went by somebody and assumed they were texting or on their phone and they were? Isn't it scary? Then don't be that person. He said, we crave or we're addicted to media approval. Each social media moment is another scene in our incessant autobiography. We live our lives by headlines and popularity. Our attention drifts from things that matter most in this life toward the latest headlines or gossip. We become lonely while we believe we are connecting. Technology is drawing us apart by design. We feel the sting of loneliness in the middle of online connectedness. We get lost in the digital noise. The average daily social media and email output is larger than the Library of Congress. We lose track of and waste time and our lives. The wonder of people, plants, and nature, even God Himself, gets lost in the whirl of urgent notifications. And so, he quotes another book, and he says, we miss the point if we become either pro or anti-technology. Now, I didn't want him to put that in this article. I'm anti-technology. But he's right. You're not going to get away from it. It's part of our life. So he said, instead, liberation from our smartphones and all our technology is best summed up by the psalmist, who said in Psalm 119, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. In contrast to the American view of freedom, essentially lack of restraint on individual choice, the Bible sees true freedom as a matter of living within boundaries. But his point is that technology is changing us. So pastors, missionaries have asked me this question over the last several years. What do you think is the difference between the youth in 2020, 21, 22, and the youth in 2005? And I always answer it the same. Technology. It's changing you when you don't even know it. And so now, for the first time at Cornerstone, week after week, I watch people walk in who are not as engaged as they were years ago because they are mentally fatigued by choice. And therefore, the devil is going to cripple the church to keep us from doing what God intended for us to do. Let's all stand.